Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our newly inaugurated expositional studies of the book of Genesis. We have launched into chapter 1. And when we left off, we were down to verses 14 and 15. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs," that is, indicators for these specific purposes, "to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. This revelation through Moses is a factual account, but as I keep emphasizing, not a specifically scientific account. Rather, it is a theological statement against the pagan worldviews of that day. Contrary to popular thought in the ancient world, these great lights were not deities that in any way control our lives, not deities that need to be worshipped in order to appease them. But these lights exist by the word of the true Creator, who is the one to be worshipped and pleased by His creatures. So for emphasis, Moses adds in verse 16, "God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night." In case anyone fails to get the big idea here, Moses adds, almost secondarily, "He also made the stars." The stars, too, were objects of human worship in antiquity, and those into astrology to this day attribute such powers to them that human fate is supposedly dictated by their movements and configurations at a given time. If I could sum up in one word the overarching message of Moses, it would seem to be, not in Hebrew, but in English, baloney. To which Moses adds with emphasis, "They were light givers to be appreciated," that is, as gifts of God, "not powers, not personal powers to be feared, because the one true God made them." Isaiah 40, verse 26. Moses is writing most elegantly of God's work, but at the same time Moses is writing derisively of human folly in their worship of the creation rather than the Creator. Though it is not explicitly recorded in his words, there's a kind of atmosphere around Moses' text that fairly cries out, "How blind and stupid can you be? Let me help you with this and tell you the way it really went down." We come to verse 17. "God set these lights in the vault of the sky," again a metaphor, "not to rule the lives of human beings, but to give light on the earth, to govern simply the boundaries of the day and night, to separate light from darkness," which is an important and beneficial function to be sure, but certainly to narrow a job description so that human beings will not fall over themselves in rites of worship of the lights in the sky. Moses adds in a way that redirects glory to the Creator rather than His creation. "God made the heavenly bodies, and for their design purpose they are quite beneficial as servants, but not as sovereigns. For he says, 'And God saw that it,'" meaning his creation of the heavenly bodies, "for their divinely designated purposes, was good. And they measured up perfectly to his intent when he called them into being." in eternity, time does not exist. Everything that God orders into being has its time and its place and its purpose. And within those boundaries, those things are just the ticket, as we say. Human beings, however, have always had an evil genius for perverting God's good things to our own hurt instead of help and healing. Shortly we will see where all of that started. But right now, Moses makes it quite clear that the human problem did not start with God. It was all good when he inspected his work, and like a master designer and artist, approved the end result. The divine project of creation continues its march to glorious completion. All good so far, but God's work is not yet done, as it moves forward step by logical step. The foundations for human life on earth and the filling of it before the God of heaven puts upon it his good housekeeping seal of final approval, as it were. Verse 19, and there was evening and morning, the fourth day. Verses 20 through 21, now God in earnest begins to fill the earth with living creatures of all kinds, now that he has provided the vegetation for their sustenance. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Another contradiction of pagan myth. Pagan myth often ascribed deity to creatures of the sea, sea monsters, Poseidon, Rahab, etc., and viewed them and feared them as powerful opponents of God in heaven. Well, they had it all wrong, Moses is telling us, in other words. Their fertility was nothing they could impart to others. But their fertility was a power the ruler of all things imparted to them. For the truth is, verses 22 through 23, God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Here, in verses 22 and 23, is God's benediction, or blessing, upon these animals. It's a blessing that took the form of generous reproductive power. This power was God's gift. It was God's will that each, the marine life and the bird life, greatly enlarge and expand their population. Notice this. The blessing takes the form, the grammatical form, of a command. However, subhuman animal life does not receive commands unless trained to do so. My point is this. Some directives in the grammatical form of a command are, first of all, in function, benedictions that express a divine empowerment rather than strictly a divine commandment. The animal world, subhuman animal world, responds to God's will involuntarily by divine instinct. Now, in God's creative program, on the sixth day, comes the apex of the creatures brought into being by the Creator. Verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. In other words, broad categories of subhuman life that encompass the whole. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now there's some things here we need to talk about. God created them male and female. Both genders represent that species called mankind, or Adam. We say Adam, Adam. In Hebrew, it means man. Adam is a Hebrew word that means man or mankind or humankind. Man or mankind exists in two complementary but equal genders. I say equal, not in terms of function, but in terms of value in the sight of God. The fuller story of the later creation of Eve, her name means woman, will be unfolded in chapter 2. We'll defer to them for that fuller story. But the text starts off in verse 26, let us. There's no consensus among devout biblical scholars as to the import of God using the plural pronoun, let us, to refer to himself, the one living God. Some take it as just a simple but familiar plural of majesty, whereby monarchs may issue a decree or an edict and refer to the king as we or us. Even ordinary individuals, particularly those in authority of some kind, will occasionally use the plural of themselves. They might say, we do not see it that way, or we want you to cease and desist. Others think the plural, let us, has in view God and his heavenly court, namely angels. But angels are not participants in the work of creation. They're not divine assistants. A third view is that it is a pregnant, if I can put it that way, early hint of the plural nature of God. That is, plural in the sense of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed. I think this third view is correct. The royal us is a legitimate usage of the plural. However, it does not account for the singular verb with a plural pronoun. And besides, it's rather pointless in context. Now comes the important question, what is the image and likeness of God? A well-known Old Testament scholar notes that the words are not exactly synonymous, as many these days take it. Let's explain that. Whatever the image is, likeness parses the image of God by adding that the image of God does not mean, as in the case of the God-man Jesus Christ, the exact image. God didn't create man in his exact image. God created man in his likeness, the image and likeness of God. For the original man, Adam, was not a reproduction of God, but Adam shared with God a divine design with certain likenesses to God. In other words, likeness quickly qualifies the term image by nuancing it. It just adds this. In very important respects, the image of God in man bears important likenesses to God. Well, then that leaves us with the question. Okay, what does image come down to? Whatever it is, whatever it comes down to, it must differentiate man from the animal kingdom, which was not created in the image and likeness of God. Whatever image comes down to, its definition must not include ruling over other animal life and subduing the earth, as some think. For it was because of this mandate to rule over animal life that man had to be created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, it's the reason of so creating man, not the definition of what the image and likeness consists of. So we're left with the question. What attributes belong to God that God also imparted to mankind originally that enabled man in his uncorrupted condition to discharge the mandate to rule over the other animal life and subdue the earth? To define image and likeness, one must determine how the image of God, an attribute of man not totally lost due to the fall, was nevertheless compromised by corruption and can only be recovered by grace. So let's answer that question. The image of God can't consist of gender plurality, male and female, since God is asexual. Besides, animals are male and female. So where's the image of God located? I think here's the answer. First of all, Adam originally possessed the life of God. God gave everything life. But when it came to man, God breathed into him, not other animals, an everlasting spirit embedded in his soul. In other words, there is personhood as a distinctive attribute of humanity that is like God. Personhood. With that personhood, Adam was a being able to enjoy communion with God, to have fellowship with him. No other animal had that relationship. Secondly, what is the image of God? As a person, Adam was created a rational being like God at a level no other animal could ever be. We all know animals, subhuman animals, can be trained, to some extent may be said to think, but to a great degree they are creatures of instinct. The subhuman animal world or creatures do not address and think through and process complicated problems. They don't do calculus. They don't theorize about physics. They don't write great literature. They don't preserve history. And they don't cultivate the fine arts. Thirdly, still talking about of what does the image of God consist, as a person and a rational being, Adam was created with a self-determining moral nature. We can say yes or no, this is right and that's wrong. It's not robotically programmed into us. Adam was created with a self-determining moral nature. That means Adam was equipped with a conscience, existing in an accountable relationship with God. That's not true of the rest of the subhuman animal world. So, to review, personhood, one able to have fellowship with God. A rational being like God at a level no other animal could be. Third, a self-determining moral nature, where one's not a robot, not determined or conditioned by pushing buttons, but one equipped with a conscience existing in an accountable relationship with God. So, Adam possessed a higher form of life, a soul with a God consciousness embedded in the human spirit, like a spiritual chip, so to speak. Unlike the lower animals, God breathed into mankind the breath of life. Adam partook of the life of God, having a soul and a spirit unlike the lower animals. That equipment, so to speak, put him on a divine frequency where he might have communion with God. Now, that image and likeness of God was not totally eradicated at the fall, but it was corrupted and disabled to some extent. Our personhood, when Adam fell, did not disappear. However, it was functionally disturbed to the degree that fellowship with God was interrupted. Spiritual blindness entered. Our moral nature was perverted. The conscience remained, but its altimeter was damaged. Since then, man has either tried to escape its mandates, talking about the conscience, or its accusations, or he's tried in some way or other to distort the voice of conscience so he and his guilt can live with it. So, after the fall, mankind comes into the world estranged from God, cut off from fellowship with him, and as his spiritual and moral consciousness come into play, like Adam, we all hide from and live in revolt toward God in our natural being. After the fall, man, though he remained a reasoning being, in a way no other animal is, found his mind darkened, especially in spiritual and moral matters. After the fall, owing to his spiritual darkness, man as a moral being became morally confused, even to the point of perversity. All of these impairments after the fall, we'll get to that later, but we're talking about the image and likeness of God and the damage done to that image and likeness. All of these impairments after the fall rendered man unfit to rule even himself, rendered mankind deeply compromised in his ability to govern his environment, animate or inanimate, greatly hindering his ability to love God, to walk wisely and lovingly after God. post-fall, mankind had only a dim likeness to the kind of representative of himself God initially designed man to be. Only in Christ can grace restore a human being in righteousness and true holiness, and divine fitness to rule and to reign with Christ. That's what the rest of the Bible is about, and comes to its climax in the book of Revelation. In verse 28, again, this language expresses a blessing or the power of reproduction, but also a mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Now, here's a question. Does this language mean that couples are obliged to reproduce as many offspring as the womb will bear? That is not the force of it, folks. As all things in the Scriptures, to understand it properly, one must put all of this in its historical context. At that moment, the newly created man, Adam, was alone in a vast, uninhabited, gigantic globe. God did not create the world to be a vast ranch, relatively uninhabited, with only a private, Edenic enclave for Adam and Eve. From the beginning, it was God's plan that the people he created would reproduce and multiply and spread throughout the earth. That was all part of his redemptive plan, formed in the divine mind from eternity past. God wanted his newly created world populated. His will was that people would reproduce and gradually fill and spread out to all points of the globe. He gave that project his blessing and incentive. So, this mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is not a command. In grammatical form it is, but it is not, as we explained, a command to go out and make as many babies as you can. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with having large families. The advantage of large families, especially when the world was, after the fall, a young and dangerous place. No wonder in such times it was considered a blessing to have large families, at least in pastoral and agrarian regions and societies. And it was for the sake of protection, production, provision for prestige and power. Even in our day, large families were often considered an asset to those living on farms and ranches. Many hands make short work, you know. But hear me. One must distinguish between the spirit and the letter of this mandate, which I say was voiced as a blessing, along with a mandate to use it. Wisdom should tell us that there are many serendipitous effects from having a quiver of kids. They force us to think about others than ourselves, to learn to put others' needs first, to train up and socialize a generation which learns the same, to raise up godly children who will do the same and season the world with goodness and grace. But wisdom says also, at all times and in all circumstances, hear me, a father and mother must be responsible in reproduction, must consider their obvious limits. Financial disabilities of maybe one parent or another, genetic disorders, like, say, some terrible disease like the Huntington's disease, poor, constrained living conditions, poor health, probably short life expectancy. Any or all of those things might be sufficient cause to rein in a couple's over-eagerness, to multiply children beyond their means, to hinder their calling. We've got to be very careful here, and most people today are maybe too careful. And don't have enough children, but some have way too many, where circumstances would normally and reasonably forbid them to do so. We'll come back to this point and move on next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.